in this patch. And then Nathan planted some over here, and some of his came up. So when you look at the garden, you see large patch over here where there's nothing. But every now and then, there's one here, there's one there, there's a sunflower here. Some did grow. All were cared for the same. Didn't neglect some that I thought were less than. I treated them all the same. Watered them all the same. If I saw grass growing, I'd pull it out all the same. Some produced plants and others didn't. Some were even the same type of seed, and some produced plants, but others didn't. And Jesus uses this experience that I think a lot of us here have had. He uses the same experience to point out a spiritual truth. In Matthew 13, you don't have to turn there, just listen. He tells a parable and says it's about a man who goes out to sow seed. He says, as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. And other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, he wasn't just telling a story. He wasn't just giving a class in agriculture. He was teaching them a spiritual truth. And the spiritual truth is what he tells later when he explains it. He says, listen again to the parable of the sower. And he explains it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Now, he's explaining the Near Eastern practice of scattering seed, of broadcasting seed. You have a bag, you'd throw the seed along the ground. Most of you understand this. You'd throw it along the ground, and some would land on soil that had already been tilled. Some would land, and some would take, and some wouldn't. So he says, there's one kind of seed that the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path, which the birds ate. Then he says, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, there weren't rocks in the ground. Like you would think of rocks just naturally rising. There, I think he was saying that there was some parts of ancient Near East, there would have been an underlying rock bed. And you wouldn't know it, but it was down there. And so when the seed starts to germinate, it starts to put down roots, it starts to grow and produce a plant, and it's all excited and growing, and then the scorching sun comes and there's no rain like we see today. And when the roots try to grow down deeper into the soil to gather that moisture deep from within the earth, it can't because there's rock there. So therefore, he says, it's scorched. And he interprets this, or wants us to interpret this, as a soul, which when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately it falls away. Then there's a third type of soil. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And then there's a fourth type of soil. He says, as for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and he indeed bears fruit, and yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another 30. A lot of interpretation has been done on that parable. But I think Jesus has one point, and that you can understand lots of things from it. But his point is, the farmer or the sower wants fruit, as any farmer would. He wouldn't be out there wasting his time sowing seed unless he expected fruit. And the ones that he gains, the ones that he wants, are the ones that produce fruit. So the point is, the last one produced fruit, but the others didn't. And to see the spiritual application of this, we go to places like Hebrews chapter 3. And in Hebrews chapter 3, I think we see the other side of a similar idea. Because in Hebrews chapter 3, at the end of verse 6, after speaking of Christ, he says, "And we are his house," meaning we are the people of God, just like Israel was, "if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." If indeed we hold fast, we are his house. Now, I think this is the fleshing out of what Jesus talked about in Matthew 13. It's also what Jesus talked about when he said on two occasions in Matthew, those who endure to the end will be saved. Not those who hear, not those who hear and understand for a little bit, not those who hear and begin the race strong but then don't finish, those who endure to the end will be saved. This is probably shocking to a lot of our sensibilities, our Western ideas. But the text is very clear, and I can't reshape it to make it say anything other than it says. It says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And then he doesn't just leave it there. He gives us more warnings. And in fact, this passage is filled with warnings. There are actually four blatant warnings, one more clear than the next, about the need to persevere in the faith. It's not just believe one time. It's to continually believe, to cling to your faith in Christ, to cling to Christ all the way. We see these warnings, verse 6, we've already read that one. Then skip down to verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." In verse 13, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, that's a scary thought. And we probably won't get to that until next week, but we're going to touch on it a little bit. And then verse 14, another warning, "For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." So there we have. This text is basically laid out like this. There are these warnings, and there are four or five warnings. And then he gives one example for them to that would have been readily available to them, for them to understand the history of Israel and their disobedience and rejecting God. So we have four warnings, and then we have the example of Israel. And before we get into looking at these warnings, let me point out, you may be asking, well, how does this relate to what came before it? Or maybe not, but we'll see anyway. This is the second division in Hebrews. There's a major, the first division was chapter 1, largely chapter 1, chapter 2. Chapter 3, 6 picks up, or not chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 17 picks up a large division. And there are two bookends on this. It's important for us to see this right up front. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers," meaning Jesus, "in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now put your finger there and trace all the way down to chapter 4, verse 14. And you see close to the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So you have a large discussion about persevering in the faith. And being faithful. And on either side of that, you have the example of Jesus, who was faithful. So he says, Jesus is our high priest, and in chapter 2, verse 17, he himself has suffered when tempted, but he was faithful. And then at the end of that, he says, Jesus is our high priest, and he suffered when he was tempted, yet without sin. He was faithful. So you be faithful like Jesus. That's what he's saying. And the temptation here, I think, within the context of all this that he's talking about, was a temptation to give up on the faith, to walk away from the faith, not to hold fast your confession. And this is where these warnings come in. So let's look at these warnings. Let's read through them real quickly, and then we're going to investigate them. He says, verse 6, "We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Then verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." He's speaking to the church. Then he says in verse 13, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you, the church, may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And then in verse 14, "For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Then in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach that rest." So the warnings should be clear enough without that much explanation. The warnings are, he's warning them against failing to persevere. Hold fast our confession, firm to the end. Entering the rest, we'll talk about that later. But being faithful, walking away, those ideas. And as I said, this may shock us a little bit, and it should. It should shock us. I think we should be a bit taken aback when we read passages like this. Or that's why they're there. That's why he gave these warnings. He just wasn't trying to compose a great work of literature. He was writing this from the burden on his heart. He wanted them to endure. But there was a possibility that not everybody would. So he warned them. This is not new to Hebrews. As I said, Jesus says twice in Matthew, in addition to the parable of the sower that we began with, he says twice in Matthew that those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who endure will be saved. We have examples of this in 1 Timothy. I'll turn there quickly. You don't have to do it. Just listen. Be prepared to listen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons." Some will depart. That necessarily implies that they were counted among those who were in the faith. But they departed. It's been a while since I've looked at it, but I think the word means took their stand apart from those in the faith. I could be wrong about that, but the idea is that they stood apart. They walked away. Then in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 9, he says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs just by the simple desire for more. Then 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Now, all of these examples rightly assume that they were once counted among those who were in the faith. But for different reasons, they walked away. They didn't endure. They didn't persevere. John Murray has said, "The scriptures, in view of all these, especially in view of Matthew 13, He says, the scriptures lead us to draw the conclusion that it is possible to have uplifting, ennobling, and reforming and exhilarating experience of the power and truth of the gospel, yet not be born again. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. It's possible to be counted among the members of the church, to be counted among those who worship Christ, to even worship on a regular basis, to be even counted among those who would be called the church, but never be born again. And you say, well, what about the idea of eternal security? What about the idea of once saved, always saved? Now, I think that's in Scripture. But I think that Scripture is also clear that not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter His kingdom. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So there's going to be these people at the end that figuratively or literally speaking, we don't know, come up to Jesus and say, Lord. He's going to say, get away. I never knew you. They'll say, well, you know, there was a time when I prayed or I asked you to save me or asked you into my heart or any of these number of things that we associate with salvation now. I did any number of those things, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you, based on the fact that they never endured to the end. You put these two statements together. Now, before we get too bent out of shape here, put your bulletin in Hebrews and turn over to Romans chapter 8. We could go to a lot of places to look at this, but I think Romans chapter 8 demonstrates it as clearly as any, apart from Jesus' own words. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And what we're going to see here is that the evidence of your salvation, because this is what it forces us to ask, am I enduring? Am I enduring to the end? And what the Bible teaches us, the evidence of our salvation is inseparably tied to our Christ-likeness. Are we becoming like Christ? Is Christ working out that salvation within us? Is the Spirit of God at work in us to produce Christ-likeness? Look for yourself. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. What he's saying here is that he's saying two things. In one respect, he's saying that once God saves you, you're forever His child. Once God saves you, you're forever His child. Because he's describing the process of salvation, and it's set in stone. He says, those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those who justified, He glorified. There is no break in that chain of redemption. So, once God saves you, you're saved. God Himself purposes that those whom He saves are saved to the very end. This is what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So he's saying that what Paul is saying here is that once God saves you, He sets in motion His eternal plan to make you into the image of His Son. Which leads us to the second thing this is saying. This is what I want us to see. that God's plan and power ensure that those who have been truly saved will persevere to the end. I hope you can see this, because it's very clear. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This means that the evidence of your salvation is inseparably tied to your Christ-likeness. This is what he's saying. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to what? To be conformed to Jesus. That means your thoughts, your words, your actions, everything about you will be set from the moment you're saved on a progression of becoming like Jesus. God guarantees it if you're his child. And what he can say, what we can draw from this is what the writer of Hebrews draws from this, and what Jesus draws from this, is that if there is no fruit of that work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you have no right to claim to be God's child. This is not easy stuff. But I'm pretty confident that this is what the Scripture is saying. I don't know any other way to read this. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There is an unbreakable chain, unbreakable redemptive chain here that produces Christ-likeness. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." D.A. Carson has said, "There is no genuinely converted Christian who does not bring forth good fruit. None. So despite the ups and downs we have, our failures, our temporary defections and so forth, there is a distinction to be made between a Judas and a Peter. Judas did not persevere to the end, and Peter did. And you might say, well, this is a bit much for me. I'm not really sure I'm buying into it. And it's almost like the writer anticipates these thoughts, because then he goes immediately right back to the Scriptures. In the Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, after saying, "We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope," verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," notice his view of the Scripture, "the Holy Spirit says," Psalm 95, he says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works. For 40 years, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" So he warns them. He's saying, don't fail to persevere. And then he gives an example of someone who didn't persevere, Israel. And he draws this from Psalm 95, which he uses extensively in this discussion of the faith. He says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Now the rebellion, I think, refers to a specific time, a specific instance, and several instances at the same time. Because God says, "I was provoked with that generation," and said, "They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways." So he alludes to more than that. In fact, in Exodus, there's a remarkable statement, and I'm not sure what it means, but God says, they have rebelled against me these 10 times. So, and then that's because I haven't delved into it and studied it, but nevertheless, God says that these people have a pattern of disobedience. Let's look at a few of these. There's three that come to the forefront here. And you'll be immediately familiar with them. The first one is the incident of the Red Sea. If you remember, God led Israel out of Egypt by miraculous signs. Plagues, and killing the firstborn of Egypt. Despite Pharaoh's resistance and hard heart, he still took them out of the hands of the most powerful man on earth. And he brings them to the point of the Red Sea. And they look before them, there's the Red Sea. They turn around and look behind them. They hear the pounding of of chariots, wheels, and horses' hooves. And they begin to get scared. And they turn to Moses, who was leading them, and said, "Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But God still delivered them by another miraculous sign and divided the sea in half. And the text tells us, so that the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the water being a wall to them on the right and to the left. And they walked right through it. And we know the story that as they walked through it, the chariots followed them and the chariots were swallowed up. And I think God said, "You'll never see them again." And when they get to the other side, Moses composes a psalm, and they begin to sing and rejoice and dance as they should. Then they continue along on their journey to the Promised Land, and they stop at a place called Rephidim. And the text tells us in Exodus 17 that there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So what does God do? Being patient and merciful, overflowing in steadfast love, God gave them water from a rock. And Moses called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord really among us or not?" Then they came to the edge of the Promised Land, and they sent spies into the land to check it out, to see if this is see what it's all about, to bring back fruit of the land, to check out on the place, the land, the people, and everything. You know the story. And they Israel goes in, the spies come out, all but two spies give a bad report. They say they're giants, we're like ants to them, we can't do it, we may as well, give up and go back to Egypt. And the Israelites refused to enter, saying, Numbers 14:4, they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And then God says this, chapter 14 of Numbers, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me, and say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. For your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore I would make you to dwell, except Caleb and Joshua.'" So on that day, he condemned them to wandering around the desert until their bodies dropped dead. Not one person would enter the Promised Land, except for the two faithful spies, Caleb and Joshua. So this is why in the text here in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer warns them. He says, "Today," this is Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was written to remember that. And it says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Now rest here, in the Numbers passage, which is intended, meant the Promised Land. But as you survey Scripture, and especially arrive here in Hebrews, you see that that idea is more than just the Promised Land. For one thing, the psalmist quotes it and implies a warning to the people then that they may not enter rest. if they harden their hearts against God. But especially here in chapter 4, the writer says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4. Just keep that idea in your mind. Let's answer this one question. What are we supposed to learn from Israel's example? It's a couple of things. One thing is, we're supposed to learn it's very possible for those who think they're God's children, to not actually be. Israel saw God's power. They saw Him work. They heard and understood His words to them. They experienced God's deliverance from Egypt. But they failed because they did not believe. Verse 19, so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. No doubt, there are people maybe here, but there are certainly people in churches across the land who have seen God answer prayer. They've seen Him work miracles. They've seen His hand at work. They've heard His word. They've understood it to a certain extent. They've experienced God, and they've even experienced Him in worship. But they do not believe. They might think they believe. That is due to a failure of them understanding what it actually means to believe. Well, so we're supposed to understand that it's possible for those who think they're God's children actually not to be, on the basis of Israel's example. Then the second thing we're supposed to understand is that the nature of Israel's unbelief, and this is important for us. I just said it. They saw God's hand at work. He says, they saw my works. And then verse 16, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? That's a direct reference to all that God did in Egypt. They saw His works. They heard the voice of God. He says, they heard and yet rebelled. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Yet they sinned by testing the Lord through disobedience. He says, they sinned. They put me to the test. They were disobedient. Verse 18. And so their hearts were hardened through this type of disobedience. He says in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And it says that in verse 9, they always go astray in their heart. So they saw God's hand at work. The context of it is God's leading them into the promised land. And He's telling them what to do, and they have to follow Him by faith, which they have to do at every point. But it's several points along the way. They reject Him and want to go back to Egypt. And God says, during that time, the hearts were continually being hardened. And at the root of this is unbelief. So there is, if you could picture it like this, there is a weed growing out of the souls of those in Israel. And if you pull up that weed, you find a root of unbelief, of doubt, not trusting God. Because what they're saying, and what all of us are saying when we tell God, when we disobey God, is we're telling God this. We're saying, I don't trust You. I don't believe You. I don't believe that You're going to provide water for me in the desert. I don't believe that You're actually going to deliver us from Egypt. I believe there's something about You that's not trustworthy. And the writer here, I think, is telling us that this continual bent toward disobedience, this continual rejection of God's word, or rejection of God's will, led to a hardening of heart. Now, hardening of heart is a metaphor, basically. It's a picture of something that becomes hard and is unable to receive an impression. Think about it in terms of wax. You know, you put a seal on a letter, you stamp it, the wax is warm, you stamp it, and it receives the seal. You can't stamp it when it's hard. If you have concrete that's poured as a little kid, maybe you went around looking for concrete that's poured on sidewalks and then carving your initials in it. You can't do that once it hardens. Because the object can't receive the impression any longer. It's hard. He's saying their hearts, their souls became hard, and their hearts were hardened to the voice of God, which was telling them, which was speaking to them, which was showing them miraculous signs, and God was showing them miraculous signs and wonders, and they began to doubt and resist, and they became hardened. And then he tells them a surprising, and it's really, really surprising to me, a surprising deterrent to this. You ask, how can we do this? How can we prevent the hardening of heart? How can we continue to believe? He says in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And Tim was exactly right when he said earlier about speaking God's word to one another. This is precisely what he's talking about. Precisely. He's saying, remind one another of the goodness of God. Remind one another of God's works. Remind one another of God's word on a regular basis, or else your heart will become hardened. Because you won't believe. You'll tend to doubt, which kicks in the process of hardening. There is no one here who is immune to this. None of us. He says, take care lest there be in any of you. Elsewhere, he includes himself in this kind of statements. There is none of us who are Lone Rangers. We can do it on our own. There's none of us who are John Rambos. That's helpful. There's none of us who can do it all. There's none of us who can continue on in Christ's likeness without one another. He says, you are to exhort one another as long as the day is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So God gives us a warning. He also gives us the provision for preventing the heart from becoming hard. We'll talk about that next week. But let me just draw minds back to what he says. There is a possibility for those who think they're in the faith not to be in the faith. And Jesus says, you will know them by the fruit. So it is absolutely essential for each of us to examine our own hearts. Look at the fruit of your life. Look at the words that you speak. Look at the acts that you do. Look at how you relate to your brothers and sisters. Look how you relate to the world. Examine your own heart and ask yourself, what does my fruit tell me about the condition of my own soul? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to apply it to our hearts, that your spirit would be at work, and that we know that we are prone to wander, as the hymn writer says. We pray that you would keep us from doing that, that you would continually exhort us by speaking your word into our soul as we read it, and as our brothers and sisters remind us of it, as we worship Christ, as we are reminded of what you've done in and through him. And we pray that you be glorified as we become like your Son, whose name we pray. Amen.